Our text this morning is Psalm 57. As I said, we'll be jumping around, and here we're jumping around quite a bit from where we were last time. This is still another Psalm of David, however, as you'll see as we read it now. Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, what is more, in the storms of, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And this is the reading of God's word. In seminary and in my internships, I got in the habit of praying between the reading of the sermon text and the sermon itself, and I think that's a good habit to ask for the blessing of God on his word. So if you would, please bow with me, and let's pray for his blessing this morning. Our Heavenly Father, may you receive all glory, honor, and praise in all the earth, as we read in the psalm. We thank you for condescending to us, to speak to us in your word, unworthy as we are. Your word, which still powerfully speaks to your people across thousands of years of history. We pray that you would work mightily in us now by your Holy Spirit to open our drooping, weak eyes and ears, which you yourself crafted and formed, to soften our hearts so that we may learn what you would have us learn from this psalm. Lead us by it to be men and women after your heart, and shape us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. And it is in his name that we pray all this. Amen. Every culture has its war heroes. Most cultures have quite a few war heroes that they remember, that they teach their children about, that they praise and sing songs about. The Romans had Horatius, who saved the city of Rome almost single-handedly during their war for independence, and Julius Caesar for his campaigns against the Gauls. As Americans, we have incredible stories from many of our wars in our history. We have Alvin York from World War I. There's a whole museum for General George Patton from World War II between here and California, as well as a famous movie that was very, very successful made about him. Audie Murphy, one of the most decorated soldiers in World War II, was given the lead role in a movie about his own life based on his own memoir, which is a pretty remarkable thing. And that certainly shows how far we used to go to cover our war heroes with honor and glory, to thank them for their service. Certainly, if anyone could claim to be a great war hero for Old Testament Israel, it would be David. He had many amazing victories. Most people remember the story of him fighting Goliath, but there were many more after that as well. And David was treated like a glorious war hero, at least at times in his life. Psalm 57 and others, however, give us a very different picture. They give us insight into how David viewed himself, his role in his own story. Did he think of himself as the star of the show? Did he see himself as the leading man, as the hero who would solve all the problems and bring justice to all the villains? Many of the Israelites clearly believed so, and ironically, that's actually why David was in the trouble that he was in, that he mentions at the start of Psalm 57 here. In 1 Samuel 18, we read that David's troubles with Saul began when he got a little too much praise for his glorious exploits in war. and he got a little too much recognition for his heroism. I'll read a small part of that chapter of 1 Samuel, beginning with verse 6, to give us context. The text says, "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." That is the foreboding beginning of the chain of events that would lead directly to David hiding, fleeing for his life in this cave in the wilderness that we find him in Psalm 57. You would not have thought the same boy who defeated Goliath in front of all of Israel would end up here in a miserable dark cave in the wilderness, would you? Yet here he was. At this point, if David were a Greek or Roman hero, or a hero from an American war movie, we would expect him to find some way out of this situation that relies on some combination of his own strength, his own cleverness, his own boldness and courage, his grits, his guts. We might expect him to rely on the darkness of the cave he's hiding in and use that to his advantage, although a cave could also easily turn into a trap if his enemies surrounded him there, if they cornered him. So it's not the most reliable protection. We might expect him to find courage in his amazing victories of the past, to reassure himself with what he'd accomplished already. But that is not what David depends on at this low point in his life. Instead, he turns to worship, which is the whole reason why we have this psalm, is that David's instinct was to worship here. In fact, the psalm is often categorized not as a psalm of lament, like many others, but as a psalm of thanksgiving. Which is pretty amazing, isn't it? You wouldn't think that at this point in David's life, of all the points in his life, that he had much to be thankful for. He had gone from being a hero everyone knew the name of, everyone loved in Israel, to being a persona non grata, to being a social non-entity, exiled and disgraced, now hiding in a dark cave in the wilderness. And yet, even in this miserable circumstance, when anyone from the pagan nations around Israel would have said, "Oh, that man's God has completely abandoned him," even here, we see how David begins his psalm, not with lament, but by saying, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness." With those three verses, David proclaims to all who will listen in faith that there is only one adequate shield. There is one sufficient guardian to protect you from all of the misery, the evil, the persecution of this life, of this world which is full of so many vain, fleeting things, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes would remind us, things that pass away like a breath, like chasing after wind. All other protections which may seem safe for a time are really fig leaves that will blow away on the wind. And even though God appears distant to us, how transcendent He is, like an eagle soaring high above us, this imagery reminds us that His wings are still large enough, so to speak, to shadow us, to give us protection from the harsh desert wilderness sun that we know all too well here in Arizona. The sun of suffering that beats down on us in this life, in our pilgrimage through the wilderness. We should notice here the echo of the Passover in Exodus as well. One of my professors, Brian Estelle, has written a very helpful book called Echoes of Exodus, where he notes many subtle references and allusions to the Exodus throughout the rest of the Bible. And this, in Psalm 57, verse 1, is, I believe, one of those echoes, being overshadowed, covered by God's wings, so-called, as destruction passes overhead like a storm, could just as well be a metaphor for the blood of the Lamb that was on the doorposts over the Israelites' homes as death passed overhead over Egypt, as God's judgment passed over Pharaoh and his people. David would be very aware of this connection because he celebrated the Passover every single year as a good Israelite. It would be familiar to him as Christmas is to us. So in this cave, David's mind goes to God's glorious deliverance of Israel in the Exodus as proof that God is absolutely committed to saving his people. If he had gone that far back in Exodus, he would go that far again to do whatever it takes to deliver David from this persecution. Not only will God save David, but he will also justly repay David's enemies, verse 3 says. We will come back to the theme of God's justice when David brings it up again in verse 6. But suffice it to say for right now, we should point out that David could have expected, reasonably, he should have expected, that Saul, the king, would show him faithfulness and justice. That was what the king of Israel was supposed to do, as the representative of God to his people. And so there's no doubt that worshiping the King of Kings for his absolute faithfulness and justice provided David an especially great comfort here in this cave. Even though David had seen the representative of God, Saul, fail to provide justice and faithfulness, and actually betrayed David, he could know with certainty that God would not do the same. That God would keep his promises, he would fulfill his purposes concerning David. In verse 4, after establishing the glory and power of God and the certainty of his ultimate salvation, David finally begins to describe the circumstance he finds himself in. Finally, in verse 4, he actually begins to tell us what is so troubling to him and why he's crying out to God for mercy. He says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." David portrays his enemies here as wild beasts, who are ferocious, vicious, and hungry, and out to devour his flesh. And he focuses on their teeth and tongues as especially dangerous, which is worth focusing on for a moment. This is a very interesting image to consider in our own time, when we may often hear people say that speech is violence. Words are violence. And people use that today to justify the government responding with violence, with punishment, with imprisonment, and other penalties. David, by referring to the teeth and tongues of his enemies as weapons, isn't referring to casual rudeness or insensitivity, like a crude joke, a joke that someone takes offense to, which is what a lot of the controversies over speech as violence today are over. He's also not talking about whether the government should punish harmful speech necessarily. But the image of these vicious predators tells us David is thinking of intentionally cruel words, words that are dripping with malice, that are designed to cut deep and leave scars, to torture and humiliate other human beings. And even if we believe in the necessity of the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, we must still admit that in extreme cases, speech can be mentally and emotionally damaging to people. For example, I knew a woman at our church in California who was going through a brutal divorce against her adulterous ex-husband. And he lied about her constantly, every chance he got. In court, in hearings, he lied about her to their children when he had their children with him. And those lies cut deeply. They were harmful to her. You can't just tell someone going through something like that, to grow a thick skin and get over it. It's not as simple as that. Particularly words that come from someone you should be able to trust and at one point had intimate fellowship with, like a family member or a close friend. When they are aimed at you with malice and intent to do harm, they can be very destructive to your soul. They can be excruciatingly painful. David was in a situation like this. He had loyally served Saul in every way he could. He had fought for him. He had risked his life for him. He had been close friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. He could even expect, beyond just the duties of a king, he could expect Saul to treat him something like a father. And indeed, David calls Saul father a few times in the book of Samuel. But Saul had betrayed him all for nothing more than his wounded pride, because David was getting so much more glory and respect from the people than Saul was. He and his supporters had laid traps for David, as he says in verse 6, and David's soul was bowed down to the earth. No longer the victorious war hero parading through the streets of Israel, David was humiliated, seemingly a defeated man. Notice that throughout this description of his situation in verses 4 and 6, David doesn't downplay the threat of his enemies at all. That's one strategy that some people take when they're faced with a great danger, is to talk it down, to act like it's no big deal, to try and convince themselves it's not really so bad, even if it clearly is. The problem is that if you don't really believe the danger is that small, your words are going to sound hollow to yourself. And you're going to end up even more hopeless than you were before. Instead of talking down the problem, David admits the fearsomeness of his enemies, and he also doesn't talk up himself in response. He doesn't talk about how great he is. He deprecates himself. He admits his defeated state. But then, his solution is, he talks up God's glory even higher. Verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Literally in the midst of his suffering, as he's describing it here, between verses 4 and 6, David lets this glorious exaltation in God ring out like a cry of victory, even while he is bowed low in defeat, interlacing his misery with worship. This pattern of worship and suffering intermixed together is wonderfully fitting, because it is the pattern of going through a trial in the life of every believer. The goal of a believer going through a painful trial in life should not be to avoid feeling anything at all, like some kind of neutral stoic ideal. If Christianity were a stoic religion, we wouldn't have many of the Psalms, including especially the Psalms of Lamentation, and we wouldn't have a book called Lamentations. We wouldn't have Jesus weeping in the Gospels, or many other such examples. Instead, the Christian response to the powerful negative emotions that come with suffering is going back again and again to the deep and satisfying well of God's grace. When someone lies about you, you remind yourself of who you are in Christ, of what He has done for you, of who He has made you, of that truth. Remember His promises, worship, pray, hear God's word, and take the Lord's Supper. When you are confronted with crushing darkness, you don't need sentimentalism, you don't need cliches, you don't need temporary distractions like alcohol or drugs, or binging entertainment sources that aren't as obviously harmful as alcohol and drugs, but are still a distraction. You need substantial, real hope. To borrow a phrase from J.R. Tolkien, you need hope beyond the walls of the world. You know, that's one of the reasons Tolkien's books have had such an enduring popularity, is that's one of the main themes of all his books, is hope beyond all of the evil and suffering in the world that the evil cannot touch. When Sam thinks he has lost Frodo to the giant spider Shelob near the end of The Lord of the Rings, and he's all alone with the ring, apparently the last member of the Fellowship, and literally at a dead end — this scene isn't quite the same in the movie — he starts to sing softly to himself. He sings this: "Though here at journey's end I lie, in darkness buried deep, beyond all towers strong and high, beyond all mountains steep, above all shadows rides the sun, and stars forever dwell, I will not say the day is done, nor bid the stars farewell." The stars and the sun there, those sources of light, represent hope to him in the midst of his darkness. As we'll see in a moment, David similarly looks for the dawn. He calls to awaken the dawn as a sign of his hope, a hope that transcends the evil of the world. The difference is, of course, David's song is about a real hope in a real God who lives and truly saves his own. It's not a fantasy like The Lord of the Rings. After reviewing the reasons he has to trust God that we've already talked about, David prepares for a final wondrous blast of praise in verse 7. He says his heart is ready for this. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody." It's almost like he's taking a deep breath here to prepare himself for the last stanza. I can't bear to interrupt reading the last part, so I've got to read it straight through. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. God, whose power and glory extends up to the heavens and out across the whole earth, is as vast and more vast than we could ever imagine. That is what gives David hope. Because he knows when God has promised something, his glory is bound up in keeping that promise. And so God will surely do it. This is what David had to give thanks for, even hiding in a dark cave with his enemies closing in around him. God is faithful. His steadfast love is greater than any problem David ever faced, and it is greater than any you or I faced. Even though it may seem so large and overwhelming and insurmountable in front of us at the time. Moreover, the psalm also affirms that God is perfectly just, and we must remember that too. David says in verse 3 that God will put his enemies to shame, and in verse 6 that his enemies will fall into the pit they made for themselves. That's justice. That's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's retribution. For those who have been deeply criminally wronged, it's more than just an abstract wish for vague fairness in the world. It's deeply personal. It can be so powerful that it can even twist your soul into bitterness if you're not careful, if it becomes all-consuming. But David knew that he had no right to take the law into his own hands to get his revenge, even though many wouldn't have blamed him. And in fact, when he was with his closest remaining friends and soldiers in that cave, 1 Samuel 24 tells us David had just such an opportunity to get revenge. David actually crept so close to Saul when Saul came in to this cave, not knowing David was there, and he came in to relieve himself. David crept so close to him that he could have killed him right then and there. And many people wouldn't have blamed him for it, because Saul was out to take David's life and had done him so much wrong. But David's conscience troubled him. The text says it smote him, and he cut off part of Saul's robe instead. Then when Saul left the cave, David called out after him, the text tells us, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" Those are some of the lies he was talking about in Psalm 57 that we read. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." We see here David's confidence in God's ultimate justice to resolve the issue. That's what gives him the strength, the willpower to hold himself back from killing Saul, to depend on God's deliverance. Every Christian needs to remember this. Whenever you're wronged in big or small ways, when you're scammed by a stranger, or when you are stabbed in the back by someone close to you whom you should have been able to depend on, God will not sweep any sin under the rug. He will not leave one single sin unpunished in all the world. Human authorities may make excuses and cover up crimes for years, like with several high-profile cases we've seen in recent years of sexual abuse, Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, or Larry Nassar, the U.S. Olympic gymnastics team. But at the end of all things, God will not leave a single sin unpunished. When the divine record books come out in the last judgment, those are perfect records. God's justice is so perfect and absolute and exhaustive that in many cases, he will go further than what we would wish even on our worst enemies. And most wondrous of all, God saves his people not in spite of that perfect justice, not finding a way around it, but through that perfect justice, God delivers his people in mercy. At the cross, we see how there can be ultimately no tension between God's grace to David and his just wrath against David's enemies. God's commitment to an eye for an eye justice is so absolute that he could not compromise it to save us. He couldn't just wave away our sins. Someone had to actually pay that penalty, including David's sins. And so God avenged our sins, our crimes against his law, on his Son, Jesus Christ. But whether the sinner's punishment is poured out on the sinner's own head or on Christ's head, perfect justice is still done either way. The law is still satisfied. The perfect biblical illustration of this, I think, is what I will call a tale of two Sauls. Not many people point out the similarities, the parallels between Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul, and Saul in the New Testament, but there are several that I think are worth mentioning, and they show these two paths, these two ways of satisfying God's justice. New Testament, both Sauls were from the tribe of Benjamin. New Testament Saul was probably named after Old Testament King Saul because he was the only king from their tribe of Benjamin. Old Testament Saul was a handsome, tall, and strong warrior. The people demanded to be their king. They had very high expectations for him. New Testament Saul also had high expectations for him. He was a promising protege of the Pharisees, the ones who exercised religious authority in Judea of his day. Both Sauls arrogantly abused their power in order to pursue with murderous intent the people of God, in order to prosecute perceived threats to their established power under righteous pretenses. Old Testament Saul did this to David, as we've seen, the Lord's anointed king to succeed him. And New Testament Saul did this to the followers of Jesus, the Messiah, which means anointed, and who was also, of course, known as the Son of David. Both Sauls had a dramatic confrontation with the object of their hatred in the wilderness, at which both David and the Son of David asked some variation of, "Why are you doing this?" David asked, "Why do you believe these lies about me, that I seek to harm you?" And the Son of David asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Both David and his son refrained from killing their respective Sauls on the spot, but that's where the similarities end. The first Saul kept going down his path of pride and hatred until his eventual destruction, until he fell into his own traps. The second Saul was stopped on that path because the Son of David was also the Son of God, with the power to transform human hearts by his Holy Spirit. Christ made that second Saul into one of his most famous servants. Christ made that second Saul into one of the greatest fulfillments of the last few verses of Psalm 57 that we've read, where David talks about how he will praise God among all the nations, among all the peoples. Who can be said to have done that more completely than the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary to many different people groups throughout the Roman Empire? We know that second Saul, of course, as the Apostle Paul. In both cases, God's justice was satisfied in the first case by the payment of Saul himself, in the second by the payment of Saul's Savior, whom he preached about across the whole Roman Empire at that time. Realizing this, that God's justice will be satisfied either way, either path, makes it easier, actually, to love your enemies. Recognizing that vengeance is the Lord's and he will repay allows you to drop your weapons, so to speak. It makes you realize that you are not the hero in your own life story on whom everything depends. If you don't bring about justice in this life, God will bring about justice in the next. You are not the main character who will bring the conflict to a satisfying conclusion. Just as David was not the main character in his story, as he shows us in this psalm, God was the main character the whole time. He is the hero who triumphs, who brings the victory over the evildoers. And God is the main character of your story too, if you trust in Christ for salvation. So he deserves all the praise, all the glory among all the earth, even in the midst of our most painful trials. He will bring your life story to a satisfying conclusion, so we can say with that second Saul, Paul, in Romans 11, 35 to 36, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And now, as the elders and deacons come forward, consider how we have a blessed foretaste of this ultimate conclusion to our lives in the bread and the wine.